Of studies in the book of the Acts that we began a few weeks ago. And it would be helpful if you kept your Bible open at that second chapter of Acts. We started by looking in the first chapter at the first section of Acts and at verse 8, where Jesus said to his disciples, "You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And we were pointing out there that Jesus was speaking about the subject and the sphere and the secret of their witness, and saying that there is a sense in which the whole of the book of the Acts is an exposition of that verse. They receive the power of the Holy Spirit. They go out to Jerusalem, on to Judea, and finally towards the ends of the earth. And then a couple of weeks ago, we moved around to the events surrounding the day of Pentecost, as indeed the disciples did receive that promised power from on high. And it was then that they began in no uncertain terms to give a clear and bold witness to Jesus and his resurrection. And they started right there in the place where Jesus was crucified, right in the heart of the citadel of Judaism, before the very people who had crucified him. And indeed, those very people were the first people to whom they preached the gospel. So the witness, when you come to chapter 2 in Jerusalem, has begun under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And you will find that through the next chapters up to chapter 7, it is concerning the witness that they, the apostles, had by the power of the Holy Spirit there in the city of Jerusalem. Now this evening I want us to move on and to see what the impact of that Spirit-filled witness was, and to see something of the dynamic of how that early church began to grow and what it was like as it began to grow. If you were here this morning, you will have known that we are going through the book of Exodus. And we were looking at that story at the beginning of Exodus of that bush that burned but did not burn up. And we were saying that the primary lesson that we learn from that remarkable incident has to do with God himself, the one who indwelt that bush. For the God who indwelt that bush in that living flame was the living, active, self-sufficient Holy One of Israel, the eternal I Am, the flame that cannot burn out, the fire that ever burns on but never burns out. Infinite, inexhaustible, unwearied and unconsumed. And we also saw another dimension, in that it was a very ordinary bush that was indwelt by the living God. And we said there is a sense in which, in some ways, it's almost like a picture of Moses, who, having burnt himself out 40 years ago, was wandering around in that wilderness like a withered bush. Now, if your eyesight where you are sitting is better than mine when I'm sitting down there, you'll see that there's something embroidered on the front of this cloth, at least I hope it is. And if your eyesight isn't all that good, let me tell you what it is or what it's meant to be. For you will see that same emblem in many of our churches. And it's the emblem of the burning bush. And around that emblem are written the words, "Nectamen consume batur," which means, "Nevertheless, it was not consumed." And our church has taken that flaming bush to be an emblem of the Israel of God, indwelt by the living, burning presence of God, preserved in the midst of the fires of tribulation by the pure fire of God that burns and flames but does not burn up, till that humble bush is transformed into an object of wonder and glory, bearing a witness and a testimony, not to itself, but to the living, self-sufficient, all-holy one who indwells it. For that is what the church of God is meant to be, ablaze with the glory of God. And we sing, "To God be the glory." But do you know, sometimes it starts with dusting the sideboard? Well, here in the second chapter of Acts, there's a sense in which the fire of God falls afresh on that bush, filling that faithful, fearful remnant who'd become like so many dried up shrubs hidden away in their upper room, transforming them from slinking, cowering, timid folk that they'd become into mighty men of God, for whom the fire blazed forth as they turned the world upside down. I want us to see at least two things this evening, and possibly three. We'll see where the clock goes. The first is the impact of Spirit-filled preaching. The impact of Spirit-filled preaching. And the second is the dynamic of Spirit-fed growth. The dynamic of Spirit-fed growth. First then, let's just look at this chapter and the impact of that Spirit-filled preaching on the day of Pentecost. You see Peter's sermon there in verses 14 through to 36. And when you look down that sermon, there are certain things that become very obvious. After the shortest and yet one of the most compelling introductions, when Peter starts and says, you know, it's not what you think it is. These men aren't drunk, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. In other words, he starts right where the congregation is. And then he turns them straight away from that into the Word of God. Or rather, he is turned as he preaches by the Spirit that indwells him. And he takes the Word of God up and he grounds his message and his exposition firmly upon a biblical basis. And then he moves from that biblical basis, as we were hearing a couple of weeks ago in his exposition of Joel, and he goes right on to give a testimony to the person and work of Christ, who is the living Word. And as he's giving that testimony, he backs that up with quotations again and again from Scripture. And you can see how he describes the Lord Jesus Christ as you look at verse 22 and downwards. First of all, he speaks about his humanity. He says he was Jesus of Nazareth, a man. His humanity was real. He was born here. He lived in that village of Nazareth. He was tempted. He was tested. He was like any other man. He felt weary. He felt tired. He suffered. And one day he died and was buried. So he starts by speaking about his humanity. And then in the second half of verse 22, he goes on to point out that he wasn't just a man. That he was more than a man. He was in fact the divine Son of God. He was accredited by God by miracles, signs and wonders which God did through him. And then as he goes on speaking about this Jesus in verse 23, he points to another significant factor. You and I may feel that our life in this world is haphazard, that we've come into this world and we find our way around. But he says this Jesus, no, it was entirely different for him. He had a goal and he had a mission, and that mission was to die. And he was handed over by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. That crucifixion about which I'm witnessing, says Peter, that was no accident. That was no afterthought. Jesus had a sense of mission. God had brought him into the world for that end. He came to die. Jesus' life was divinely ordained. And then in verse 23 again, he speaks about his death on the cross. You, he says, pointing to the congregation, you, with the help of wicked men, do you know what you did? You put him to death by nailing him to the cross. This isn't a Peter cowering and slinking away. Here is this man taken up by the Spirit of God, not afraid to challenge these people. You're the ones who crucified him. As he speaks of his death. That death was an undisputed fact and is an undisputed fact of history. And throughout the New Testament, beginning right here, the apostles begin to interpret the meaning of that death. And then in verse 24, Peter goes on to speak about his resurrection. God raised him from the dead because it was impossible for death to hold him. God has raised this Jesus to life, he says, of whom we are all witnesses of the fact. That resurrection is the crown and glory of his death. And then he goes on in verses 32 and 33 to speak about Christ's exaltation. For he has been exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, which he has poured out as you now see and hear. This same Jesus that you crucified is now seated at God's right hand in that place of authority. And he has poured out the Holy Spirit. Here is the evidence of it. The fire has fallen. And then in verse 36, he speaks about his enthronement and his glorification. No, he says that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. In other words, therefore, this man that you rejected, this man that you nailed to the T, this man that you were so mistaken about, is none other than God himself. He's Lord and Christ. He has a right to be your Lord. That was the message of Pentecost. Bible-based expository proclamation that was Christ-centered from start to finish. Addressed to the minds, addressed to the intelligence, addressed to the experience of those people there. And pressed home to their consciences in no uncertain terms. You put him to death by nailing him to the cross. You got it all wrong. You sided with those wicked men in Jerusalem. You were wrong about Jesus and who he was. You thought that he was a false Christ. He is Lord and Christ. That was the nature of the preaching. It was centered on Christ, directed to their minds and their consciences. Now just look in the second place at the impact that that kind of preaching made. Because there are men and women today who would say, you can't preach like that anymore. You've got to talk about the problems that we face. But you see, the root of those problems is, what do you think about Christ? And Peter started there on the day of Pentecost when God filled him in a very new and special way. And the impact of that preaching? Well, under that burning influence of the Holy Spirit's fire that fell upon him, the interesting thing as you look down through into verse 37 is that it wasn't the preacher who appealed for them to be converted. It was the congregation that made the appeal. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, brothers, what shall we do? Peter didn't need to thrash them. He didn't try any gimmickry. He didn't resort to any pressurizing methodology. He preached Christ with the anointing of the Spirit. And here this man who a few weeks ago was but a withered thorn bush who had denied his Lord is now lifted up, and that living flame is burning through him, burning the message out of Scripture, burning it into the hearts and consciences. And as Christ was preached in the power of the Spirit, men were convicted and they cried out, brothers, what shall we do? You know, Jesus said to his disciples before the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convince the world of guilt in regard to sin. And he went straight on and he said, because men do not believe in me. In other words, the sin of which Jesus is coming and through his Holy Spirit is going to convict men of, he spells it out. It is their attitude to Christ. And the Spirit is working upon that in your heart tonight. As the Word of God is preached. What is my attitude to Him? Because it is that that determines the whole course of your life. So the Apostle said, it's Him we proclaim. We don't preach ourselves, we preach Christ as Lord. Cry from the heart comes from the congregation. Peter, brothers, what then do we do if this Jesus is Lord and Christ? And Peter comes back to them very clearly and he says, you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. In the name of this one that God has raised from the dead. In the name of this one who is both Lord and Christ. In the name of this one about whom your attitude was so fundamentally wrong and mistaken. You are to repent. You are to make a moral decision to change direction. A total change of direction in your thinking and in your behavior and in your attitude to this one whom you rejected, that is Jesus Christ. And the reason is because of who Jesus is. Now you think for a moment who he was talking to. He was talking to people who just a few weeks ago had stood there in front of Pilate and had seen Jesus standing there. And as they looked at the two of them, they cried out, "Away with him! Crucify him! We will not have this man to reign over us." Now what Peter is saying is, that has got to change. That has got to absolutely change. You've got to say, we will have this man to reign over us. We will bow to him as Lord and Savior. We will have him. And to show that you mean business, you are to be baptized in his name. You're going to be known as his people. You're going to walk as his disciples. You're going to repent in turning away from your old life, your indifference to God. And you're going to turn to the Lord and give yourself to him and to his service. And that's what happened that day. 3,000 people changed their minds about who Jesus was. And they bowed to him and they said, we will have this man to reign over us. They turned from rebellion to submission. And I would like to suggest to you that the nature and the impact of Spirit-filled preaching must be that lives are turned around to acknowledge Christ as Lord and to live with him reigning over their lives. That lives are changed from an attitude of rebellion to submission, not just any kind of submission, but submission to Jesus. And I believe that when we're praying for the ministry of the Word of God in this church, that's what we need to be praying for. That all of us will bow to him as Lord. Because everything else flows from that. Is he first? And the ultimate test of all our ministry is, does it in practice lead men and women to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord in the goings out and the comings in of life, even the dusting of the sideboard? Secondly, I want us to see the dynamic of Spirit-fed growth in that early church. I'm quite sure that all of us must be conscious of the seeming lack of growth in the churches of our land. You can't drive through the church in the streets of Glasgow without seeing the derelict buildings. And my heart sinks when I see them. Go to the top of Hope Street and look at that pathetic building staring you in the face, with the pigeons flying in and out of the windows. And I know that within our own church and within the General Assembly this week, there will be deep concern about the lack of growth here in our church in Scotland. In an editorial article to a paper called the Minister's Forum for this month of May, this is a paper of news and views that is sent to ministers in the Church of Scotland. The editor made this statement in the context of the General Assembly's meeting. And he speaks in that article of these things. And he says, there is a strong need for a strong central initiative to mobilize us for effective evangelism. There is a strong central. There is a need for a strong. I've miswritten it down, actually. That's why I'm confused. There is a need for a strong central initiative to mobilize us for effective evangelism. I'm sure that all of us would say amen to that. And there is a deep concern within the Church of Scotland over the fall in the number of communicant members. And I believe that we also need to be deeply concerned and to be praying at this time for that need, and that there will truly be initiative to mobilize us for effective evangelism. But I believe that what we need to pray for and to plead for more than anything is that there will be showers of blessing coming down from the Lord, poured out upon us from on high, that we need to be bound together in prayer for that reviving fire to fall. Perhaps I have a reason for saying that. I realize that there are dangers in making analogies with other lands and other places. And I recognize that God is sovereign in the way in which He pours out His Spirit upon a nation. But if you'll forgive me for mentioning it, in 1963, we went out to the Far East and to the land of Java, and to a church in the center of that island. And the thing that I found when I got there was that there was a spontaneous upsurge, a longing in the hearts of men and women who were nominally Muslims, crying out to hear the word of God. Where did it come from? Came in 1963, and there were 600 members on the church register. By 1969, that church had grown out into the surrounding villages and numbered over 6,000. And you know what needs to be said, and it needs to be underlined, and I can't underline it more strongly, is that that church was growing in spite of those of us who were involved with it. In spite of those of us who were missionaries or in full-time service. I was working with a Javanese pastor, Domini Susilo. He was a simple Bible teacher, expounding the Word of God week after week. It was a time of communist revolution and counter-revolution. I was not even allowed as a foreigner to open my lips in the villages in the Javanese tongue, even if I had been able. It was deemed not to be politically wise. I stood there, I watched it going on all around me. I worked under the direction of this native pastor. And there I was with this consciousness that this thing was going on all around me. And I was little more than a witness to God pouring out something from on high. And as I stood, as it were, on the sidelines, very often doing little more than being the chauffeur and carrying the bags for my national colleague, as he preached, the same pattern repeated itself again and again and again. One village, as a group, became transformed by saying, in effect, we will have this man, Jesus, to reign over us. We will be His people. And that would happen, and the neighboring village would suddenly start to say, what's happened down in Nalin? What's happened to the people of Puntang? The village has been cleaned up. The people are working harder. They say you can trust them. They've certainly got a new joy. They're showing care. They're showing love. They're changed. What is this Christian religion? Why are these people different? And you know, week after week, we would have people coming from those villages, coming to the minister in Salatiga and saying, do you think you could come to our village and to tell us what this Christianity is all about? So many men came and so many villages came that it was impossible, humanly impossible, to respond. Students from the Christian University used to band together and go out as teams to these villages to teach the Word of God in Sunday school, and to teach the Word of God to men and women who'd never heard of the Bible. The elders from the Javanese church went out and they began to preach. They never knew that they could preach before. Laymen and laywomen came together for training to go out and to help and to meet the demand. Youth groups would band together and have courses in how to preach the Word of God, how to lead a Bible study. And they would trek out across the paddy fields at night, and you would see them there with these bamboos in their hand, filled with paraffin with a burning wick at the top, carrying, as it were, the torch and the fire right across the rice fields into those villages. And when they arrived in those villages, what would they do? They would start teaching the Word of God from Genesis. And they would explain salvation history as they went through book by book. And as they came into the New Testament, they would begin to call upon the people of the village to become the people of God, to submit together to Christ and to His Word. Now, to have stood there and watched that, to have seen the church growing, and to have had that sense that this was something altogether from outside, I believe, is to have had a priceless experience that isn't perhaps so far removed from what must have happened on that day of Pentecost. Look at verse 12. When these people on that day saw the effect of the Holy Spirit upon the lives of those apostles, when they listened to their conversation and heard them speaking the wonders of God in their own language, they cried out, "What does this mean? Why are these people different? What's happened to them?" And then you look down at verse 37. And there they asked a second question. After that first inquiry and the Word of God was expounded to them, and they began to understand who Jesus was, then the author of that word, the Holy Spirit Himself, took the word, burned it into their hearts and minds and consciences until they were cut to the heart and they cried out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Now I believe that that is the dynamic of Spirit-fed growth. They see the life of God's people. They hear our conversation. They hear us speaking about the wonders of God in a language that they can understand out there in the office, down on the factory floor. And a cry goes up from their hearts and a longing is awakened. What does it mean? Why are these people different? What is it they have that we don't have? And if that is a Spirit-given inquiry because of the Spirit's witness in our lives, then I believe it will drive them under the sound and a preparedness to listen to the ministry of the Word of God, that the fire might fall upon them and their hearts be quickened to say, "Then what must we do?" And if the impact of our preaching is to bring men and women in practice to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ, until it works out in the goings out and comings in of life, in the home, in the office, then that dynamic will go on. And the Lord will, as it says at the end of that chapter, add to the number daily such as are being saved. And the evangelistic ministry of St. George's Tron does not end in this pulpit. It does not stop at that back door. Its dynamic operates as you and I as a church go out into the office tomorrow morning. And as I live and I work in such a way to show that I am having this man reigning over my life, this man that all the people in my office reject, and it operates in the way that I walk before my next door neighbor. It operates in the way that I speak to my friends, in the way that I walk with absolute integrity. It operates in the way in which I personally live under the Lordship of Christ, taking up my cross, submitting to everything that He shows me from His Word. Because I believe then the indwelling presence of God begins to be manifest within our society. Men will be saying, "Why? What does this mean?" And it's only then that we can preach to them the word of Christ until they cry, "What must we do?" And bring them to that place where they too say, "I will have this man to reign over me." The impact of Spirit-filled preaching, the dynamic of Spirit-filled fed growth. And then the third point, but in passing, I promise. The characteristics of the Spirit-indwelt church. And you really have that in verse 42 following. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. There's the first thing, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. In other words, they devoted themselves to a careful and to a serious study of all that the apostles were teaching them from the scriptures, and which indeed became the New Testament scriptures. And you will recall in chapter 6 of Acts that the apostles themselves were extremely careful so to sort out their priorities that it did not interfere with their ministry of the Word of God. Why? Because they knew that that was vital and fundamental for the life of the church. And so they appointed deacons to take care of other things in that church. They did not want the ministry of the Word relegated to a second priority, because they knew that feeding the Word of God was the only way in which that church was going to become healthy. And here you find this first characteristic. There was a hunger in that church for the Word of God. And you and I need to have that hunger. We need to make it our number one priority. Personally, day by day, as we study the Word of God. And then also in our church life. As you seek a church fellowship, if you ever go from this place, you must seek a place where you will get that ministry of the Word of God that you might grow. So the first characteristic and mark of a Spirit-filled church was that it devoted itself to the apostles' teaching. The second thing was that they devoted themselves to the fellowship, in verse 42. There was a very practical reason for that. They were isolated. They had a crisis of identity. They were a few people who were acknowledging Jesus as Lord, whereas the rest of the city were saying that Jesus was right to be crucified. These people had a different concept of Christ that bound them together. They needed that solidarity, that companionship, that they might be able to stand. When Muslims come to Christ in a land like Java, they gather together. Why? Because they have to stand against a community that will not accept the Christ whom they serve and whom they worship. They had a spiritual need to come together in fellowship, because now they had been all indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. Therefore, they were all one in Jesus. They were all baptized with the same baptism. So there was a natural spiritual bond that existed between them. They devote themselves to the ministry of God's Word and to feeding upon God's Word. They devote themselves also to fellowship, because it's practically needed and because spiritually it is a truth for them that they have been united in Christ. And that fellowship, because it is real, is manifested in their practical concern for one another. Nobody went without. If anyone was in need, they came to help. There was sharing and there was caring. There was true practical love and fellowship. And then the third characteristic of that church, that early church in verse 42, was that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And I think that speaks of the fact that right there at the beginning of the life of that New Testament church, the visual word of Calvary was central and kept right in front of them day by day. The New Testament scriptures may not have been written, but they could see that bread broken, and they knew that stood for the broken body of Christ. They saw that wine in the cup, and they knew that it spoke of the forgiveness of sins and the new covenant in His blood. And so the significance of Christ's work on Calvary was central, and also the importance of worship and prayer was fundamental. And there you have it, the marks of a Spirit-filled church: ministry of the Word, fellowship, in practice and in every experience they had, worship and prayer. Ministry, fellowship, worship and prayer. When you think about it, the study of the Word of God, fellowship, love and caring, worship and prayer, they're not just the marks, are they, of a Spirit-filled church? You might say also they are the marks of a Spirit-filled Christian. the General Assembly. The church needs a strong central initiative to mobilize us for effective evangelism. Have we forgotten how it all started? Let's pray. Father, as your presence and your glory transform that humble bush, look upon us, we pray, and come down upon us, that we might once again be quickened to be your people in a new way in this day and age, that you would send us forth as your messengers, bearing that torch and that flame, that others may come to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, to the glory of your holy name. Amen.